Amen. Well, it is my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect word to 2 Corinthians 2. I'm so thankful for the opportunity to open God's word with you today. I would ask that you would continue to be in prayer for Pastor David as he is on his sabbatical. There's a prayer guide out in the ministry hub where you can have prompts for how you can continue to pray for him and his family. 2 Corinthians 2, and when you have come to 2 Corinthians 2, I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's perfect word. 2 Corinthians 2, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11. I'm going to start reading in verse 4. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Let's pray. Father, you are holy, holy, holy. God, you are resplendent and radiant light. There is nothing and no one more pure. You're a good God, a just God. You are wise and you see all things. Lord, we come to you today. And you know the depths of our sin and the depths of our struggle. Father, we pray that today as we come to your word, that you would lead us to the cross. Lead us to the heart of forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us through your word. It is nothing that we deserve or merit on our own. It is your grace to us. And even so, we ask, would you speak to us? Help us to see deeply into your word and to be changed by its proclaiming today. We surrender this time to you, our hearts to you. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Nothing forces you to grow up more rapidly than on-the-job training. This is when you're given a task and you are learning the skills you need to accomplish that task as you are doing that task. You're learning in real time, even when it's really hard and challenging. It was on-the-job training that first taught me to drive a manual transmission. Now, if you've never driven a stick vehicle before, ideally you're going to learn this in a flat parking lot with a very patient tutor next to you. But that is not how I learned initially. Eventually I got to that point. My dad took me out, but not initially. When I was in college, I spent my summers on a grounds team at a conference center in the mountains of North Carolina, and it was legit mountainous terrain. And one morning, my boss divided up our different jobs and was giving them to each one of us, as he always did. And for some reason, this day, something happened that had never happened before. He gave me the keys to the 97 Ford Ranger, which was even then falling apart. And I should have known that something was up when I got into the driver's seat and I looked down and the gear shift looked like nothing I had ever seen before or driven in any other vehicle. But I guess I really didn't want to embarrass myself. Joke's on me. So I just went for it. Now, the clutch on this thing was so bad, it just sort of slid into first gear, and I was up and going. I was, to be honest, after the initial jolt, I don't really think even then I realized what was happening, but I realized pretty quickly after that, why wasn't I going any faster? And I can just remember going down this hill in absolute panic mode, swinging the wheel, and by the grace of God, I kind of coasted into a parking spot, slammed into the barrier. I pulled the e-brake, but even that wasn't working in the 97 Ford Ranger, of course. Oh my goodness. In the 1993 film Shadowlands, Anthony Hopkins, portraying C.S. Lewis, says, "Experience is a brutal teacher." And man, was he right. And while I learned eventually to actually drive a stick shift vehicle later on, I can remember as I was shifting into panic mode, I realized how desperately I needed some help now, in the moment. I didn't need literature on philosophy of stick shift versus auto transmission. I needed a guy next to me yelling instructions in my face. What do I do? Do you ever find yourself needing that kind of real-time, in the moment, on the ground help in your life? Something that meets you where you are, that addresses the issue in the moment. Now, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All scripture. But I do love how 1 and 2 Corinthians, they are written in the midst of an actual context that is piercing and personal. A context that is not distant. It is a church that is getting on the job training. Paul writes into a series of real situations that are, at times, so intense, it singes the skin. Paul writes his letter, 2 Corinthians, in the midst of hurt. Do you know, have you experienced this world of hurt? Have you been barreling down the mountains of your life, unsure how to operate or navigate its challenges? Sometimes truth feels really far away when you're in the trenches. Sometimes honor feels far away when you're hurting. But oh, how hopeful is it that 2 Corinthians, though it is overflowing with rich, bright theology that anchors our souls, it comes from Paul in a difficult, on-the-ground situation. Is anyone drawn to that kind of help? Like, we always want this. Give me the help in the moment. It's what we want and what we need from God's Word. None of this heady stuff, you know, leave the lexicon in the library. Give me something close, something that arms me for battle and fills my empty cup to where I no longer thirst. Something that is situationally aware of my life and can speak into it. We always want this. Until that text is too situationally aware. We want the specific application of the word until it gets a little bit too close. Until it seeks out and finds a vein where you bleed, reads the pulse of where you and I are really at. You want Scripture to be as sharp as possible until it exposes what you've hidden, until it calls your bluff. And then how quickly we can want as heady a theology as we can get. Something that is distant, that you can talk about in a context with other believers, but it doesn't arouse suspicion in any way. But you won't find that in God's Word. And before you shut down, understand this. We serve a God who pursues you to the trenches. He's not afraid of your awkwardness. He's not intimidated by your embarrassing moments or your most painful moments. But if you know the depths of those moments for you, of guilt, of shame, or of unholy pain that you've received from others, you should be asking how. You are asking how. How does the holy and perfect God of the universe descend into the trenches of my life? And how are we, and I mean collectively, we as a church family who have committed to one another, who serve with one another, who participate in baptizing with one another, who come to the Lord's table with one another, how are we to deal and to respond to real pain and real repentance over real sin in our midst? How do we deal with the awkward and the uncomfortable trenches of our sin and other sin in our lives? And it is with these burning questions that we arrive at 2 Corinthians 2:5. Now, there's been a long story and a long relationship between Paul and the church in Corinth. He helped plant this church, and since then, sin has sought to take the hearts of the Corinthian church members. And Paul has written to call them back from sin. We've talked the last 2 weeks about how some were sinning in such a way, it's coming from people who are opposing Paul and calling the Corinthians to follow ways of worldly wisdom, not the ways of the cross. But there have also been moments of clear, presumptive, and very public sin. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul wrote with on-the-ground instructions about how to deal with an unrepentant sinner in their midst. One who was disrupting the unity of the church and publicly living in lifestyles that did not honor the church or reflect the purity of Christ to the watching world. Paul called out the Corinthians for boasting in these kinds of sin. He says, no, followers of Jesus are to walk in purity inwardly and outwardly. Paul made it clear then, y'all've got to call sin what it is. You've got to put out this unrepentant man from among you, from membership in the church. And since then, Paul has addressed other sin issues as well. He's made a painful visit. He's written a painful letter. And now, Paul expands the family emphasis from Paul's father's heart to the church, is what Pastor Nate talked about last week, to the church's, almost the church's brother heart for a repentant sinner. Look with me, verse 5 and 6, as we see pain in our sin. Verse 5, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. If anyone has caused pain. Now the context here helps us see that Paul is talking about someone in Corinth who has caused pain through the embrace of his sin. And Paul is naming what the members of the Corinthian church have felt as a result of this person's sinful actions. Now, who is it? Like, who is Paul specifically talking about? What's the specific situation? We don't know explicitly because Paul doesn't name them explicitly. We know that it was definitely public sin in the Corinthian church, which Paul was addressing. Seems reasonable from the context to conclude a few things. This sin did affect Paul, had to do somewhat with Paul. Not that Paul was sinning, but it affected him, against him. He could have taken it very personally. And it's very possible that this was could have been a key leader with the super apostles or allied with them, seeking disunity, attacking Paul's authority, seeking to lead the church away from the Lord. We don't know the specifics. The Corinthians knew, but we don't. But Paul wants the Corinthians to have a clear picture, and us to have a clear picture, of the destructive forces of this man's sin. Sometimes when you experience sin done against you, it can be very disorienting, to where you can't really think straight. Paul's not writing in the midst of any blindness. He is putting this sin under a spotlight. Sin is rebellion against God and against His plan for your life, His designs, against His ways. It is saying, in effect, Jesus is not Lord, I am Lord. But understand that sin is deceitful. It lies to you in several ways. And one key lie of sin that Paul exposes here is this: the idea that you can sin in isolation. That sin kept to yourself won't really affect anybody but you. Sin promises satisfaction for you. It convinces you that you can continue even doing great things for others while keeping and nurturing a hidden sin. Sin doesn't affect anyone but you. Now, to be sure, sin does affect you. It hardens you. It makes you blind. It convinces you that rebellion against God is not that bad. Ongoing patterns of sin convince you to put your feelings on the throne of your life. Sin makes you a slave to your gut in the immediate, which shrinks your capacity and your ability to delight in desires that are greater, that are longer, deeper, more eternal. It's like C.S. Lewis says, you want mud pies instead of a holiday at sea. Sin distracts you from the end, where your sin will be punished and brought to light. All darkness will one day be dealt with in the justice of our holy God. And if that is you today, if you are persistent and unyielding in your sin, if you are embracing a pattern of unrepentant sin in your life, understand and know this: the sin worshipped in secret will surface. And it will surface to a wasteland, not to flourishing like it promised. Brother, sister, flee from sin. Slay your selfishness. Embrace the outreached arms of the Father filled with grace for you. Be free from your sin. Sin is not your ally. And just as important, hear this: sin is not neutral. Sin is not neutral. It is enacting its plans to devour you, to bring you to the brink of utter destruction. Silent sin that you harbor will destroy the most precious of things: your family's unity, your grasp of reality, your clarity. Sin is a disorienting and toxic poison that will slowly coax you away from truth. It's been said that sin makes you stupid or foolish. I think that's true, but I also want you to understand it seduces you into chains of shame, to where you are so ashamed that you can't imagine a narrative where you're not crushed under its weight and you just accept the slavery of sin. Yes, sin affects you. But the truth is, sin has devastating effects and comprehensive collateral damage. Your sin hurts others, whether you realize it or not. Others closest to you. Do not be blind to what your unrepentant sin is doing. Individual sin affects the y'all. It hurts many. Paul says that the one who has indeed sinned has caused pain to all of you. Verse 5, that's a plural, to all of y'all. The church has been affected by this man's sin. Individual sin of one member hurts the body. That's awkward to look at. It's painful, and it's excruciating to experience. Verse 6 and 7 is also heavy, but man, is it hopeful. Look with me as we see in verse 6, honor and our restoration. So Paul says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Now the word here for punishment is a rebuke or reprove. The church had responded with faithful rebuke, likely has gotten even to the point of church discipline, with the church collectively voicing that this man is no longer representing Christ, no longer in the membership of the church. And this punishment by the majority, the pain that is endured by the church as they faithfully extend this painful care, I would argue even honor, to this man by putting him out of membership, they say, Paul writes and says, it's enough. Enough. In fact, this verse emphatically begins with literally enough or sufficient for such a one as the punishment. Enough. Enough to do what? To accomplish what? And we see that by God's grace, God used this faithful punishment or reproof by the church to bring this man back. Through wisdom and discernment, which is needed, it has now become clear that this man is humble and repentant. Praise the Lord! What hope for any in sin! This man, who still caused the pain he has caused, has returned to the Lord. So for the churches, for the believers' part, Paul says the punishment is enough. Which leaves us with the question, so what now? What does the church do now? Verse 7. So you, plural again, y'all, should rather turn. Now get that. There's a posture, a change in posture here. You should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. Comfort. It means to show their love toward him openly, to remind him of the grace of God. So does this mean to sweep it under the rug and pretend like nothing ever went wrong, that he never did anything wrong, to trust this man perfectly as if nothing's happened? No. The pain that this man has caused does not magically, poof, go away. That's not what's happening here. What Paul is calling them to is looking at the past sin, feeling the pain that it caused, and even so forgiving him in his repentance. And in this context, this is something that Paul calls the church to do. You look at verse 5, it says, the pain of this sin was caused, not just to Paul, but to all of you. And now in verse 7, it's a plural again. The you is plural. This is to be a kind of forgiveness, comfort, embrace even, that we are all of us in on. That's what Paul is calling them to. Otherwise, should you withhold forgiveness and comfort from a truly repentant sinner, he may be overwhelmed. It means swallowed, devoured by excessive, crushing sorrow. That's powerful. That's the power and authority of the church's faithful rebuke done in love. God used this. The discipline of the church is a powerful thing. But so is the forgiveness of the church. Forgiveness is a powerful thing. Romans 12:10 over here, let us love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. When Pastor David shared with us his idea for this theme, I loved it. Oh my goodness, I love that idea. I'm looking out at this room to where for a lot of y'all, you're just fun to outdo and to try to outdo showing honor to. And selfishly, I know that for Sydney and myself and my family, we have experienced so many ways that you all have outdone us in showing honor. I mean, we love this. I love this theme. Until there's someone for whom it's hard to show honor to, especially for a person who has offended or sinned against, caused you pain. It's then that I find this verse that's been hanging over here shocking. Because it says, to outdo one another in showing honor. Not just niceness, not just friendliness, but honor. Now, honor can look different ways in different scenarios, and gospel wisdom helps dictate what that expression of honor should look like, but the principle itself is jaw-dropping. Seven verses later in Romans, after this verse, it says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." Premeditate how you show honor to one another. Back to 2 Corinthians, watch what Paul does. He goes from "you should," verse 7 here, and now as he shifts to verse 8, to "so I beg you, I urge you, I'm summoning you, calling you near to this." Paul implores them, and the "you" is plural again, to reaffirm their love for him. Reaffirm their love for him. Bestow a loving embrace, a kind of outdoing honor and grace. This is too far in the opposite direction, right? Like, we should make him at least, like, you know, pay for something. Again, there are real and right consequences. Everything is not magically as it was before. The pain caused is not uncaused. But in terms of their relationship with this man, they are to outdo one another in showing honor even to him. And in this context, this is done and honor is expressed chiefly through forgiveness. Forgiveness. And Paul models this forgiveness. He says in verse 10, "has been for your sake." He says, "what you forgive, I forgive." In other words, Paul, it's like he's saying, "hey, I'm behind you. Church, forgive. Yes, I'm with you." And this is very personal for Paul, so in that sense, it might even be saying, "I'm before you. What I've forgiven for sin done against me in the past, yes, that was for your sake, church, to walk in forgiveness." Forgiveness is personal for Paul, and I would say that forgiveness almost always is. Paul models the preciousness of forgiveness. One of my favorite things about doing student ministry here is seeing parents treasure forgiveness in front of their students. It's Promotion Sunday. Parents, let me say, your kids, your students, your young adults need to see how real God's forgiveness is to you. Help them to see how treasured God's work, Jesus' work, God's forgiveness for your sins is to you. Parents, let your kids see that you marvel at the forgiveness of God for you. Make that a culture in your home. Let them see this in your singing. I'm not a very good singer. It doesn't matter. Let them see this in your words. I'm not much of a speaker. It doesn't matter. Do your kids see how you treasure the forgiveness of God? Do your kids see you forgive? Or do they see you hold grudges? Do you hold grudges in your own family? Family demands humility and repentance and forgiveness. But oh, what joy for this humble and repentant man that he was to be embraced by the church. The church who disciplined him in their love and now restores him in their love. Oh, Ashland, may we have a longing to reconcile with the humbled. May we fiercely forgive, long to relentlessly restore honor to the repentant. Now, what about unrepentant sinners? What should the disposition of our hearts be toward them if we can't and shouldn't restore someone to this kind of gospel honor because they still treasure their sin? and refuse to repent. Now, there are so many different on-the-job, situationally specific, and wise applications to that question. But there's a principle here that Paul is modeling for all of our sakes, wherever you are. Why does Paul call out any of these sins or sinners in the church? The repentant sinner of 1 Corinthians 5, or the unrepentant sinner of 1 Corinthians 5, the repentant sinner of 2 Corinthians 2. Why does Paul say anything? Remember back to verse 4. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Paul writes with a disposition that through tears longs for the repentance of the unrepentant, even and especially to those who have sinned against him. Whatever the response is for the one who has caused you pain, do you long for this? Do you long for their repentance? Do you want reconciliation with God and restoration and gospel honor for any who are humbled and repent in brokenness by the power of grace and justice? Or do you appoint yourself, take on the responsibility of the judge, the avenger? They don't want to repent? Fine. Let them experience the agony of their sin. Good riddance. They'll get what's coming to them. They've ruined lives. Now, let them ruin their own lives. Do you hope and pray for their ruin? For their eternal ruin? Now, please hear me. This is so very hard. And remember that the pain doesn't go away. Some of you are living with it. You're not a stranger to these tears. But what do you do with that pain? I'm not saying you're not hurting. Clearly you are. Paul clearly is, personally. But there is a pathway through this hurt that leads to your freedom and not your bondage. There's a way that you can be sinned against and respond in such a way that it captures you and embitters you, poisons you and cripples you from walking in gospel freedom. Now, do not mishear Paul or myself here. Paul says, call sin what it is. Walk faithfully in church discipline in this case. Hold one another accountable. Protect one another from the wreckage of sin and use all right means at your disposal to do so. Justice will not be mocked. God sees all things done in public, in secret. He will settle all accounts and hold all accountable. His loving heart is toward the weak and the vulnerable. Our God and the Word is committed to upholding justice for all, including you, to preserving and protecting the sanctity, the value of all persons, including you. But the Word is also committed to fighting for your freedom in a sin-soaked world. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. And as long as you default to cling to the seat of judge, as long as you have pre-decided that they will never know gospel honor, as long as you refuse to desire their gospel good, as long as you have fixed yourself against the disposition or the desire of forgiveness, the painful longing to see them restored to gospel honor, freedom will always feel out of reach for you. Forgiveness is for your sake, for your freedom and peace and joy too. So pray for the unrepentant. Through the agony of your tears, with the anguish of your heart, don't compromise and refuse to call sin done against you or anyone else what it is. And don't compromise and falsely sanctify guarding bitterness and hatred toward others. That's the enemy's design to destroy you. But here in 2 Corinthians, we do have a sinner who has done great harm and caused great pain and is now humbly returning in true repentance. In verse 9, Paul says, "This is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." When it comes to the pain that one has in sin has caused us, how far does this go? Does your obedience to Christ extend to forgiveness? Even if this man has repented, are we compelled to forgive this man to the point of restoration and honor? Is that kind of strength even possible? The last thing that we see is strength in our obedience. Verse 10, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake, in the presence of Christ." Paul is united in his forgiving with the Corinthian church. If they forgive the sin of this repentant sinner, a sin likely had affected or at least done against Paul even, he forgives them. But this still hurts. Thankful that the Bible is not a book that is void of such pain. The Bible even says the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, saves those who are crushed in spirit. But then why does this hurt so bad, so deeply? What is happening? Verse 10, he says, "What I have forgiven has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Brother, sister, call this thing what it is. When you are fighting to forgive a repentant sinner in your heart, you are in the trenches of spiritual warfare. Satan is on the battleground here, according to Paul. But even so, we are not ignorant of his designs or of his schemes. There's two extremes that Satan wants for us and for you. There's a commentator at Grace Cathedral who said this. He says, on the one hand, that you permit everything. That you don't call sin what it is, you let it run rampant. But then on the other hand, that you forgive nothing. That you permit everything, or you forgive nothing. The Corinthian church had once boasted in their sin. And Paul said, you cannot permit, celebrate sin. And so they didn't, they corrected, and now they're over here where a sinner is truly humbly repentant, and Paul is calling them to forgive. And he calls you and I to be united in our obedience through forgiving the repentant sinner. But forgiveness is too hard for some pain, even for the repentant. You know, I've had family say this to me sometimes. I know I should, but I just can't. It is too hard. For me, it is impossible. I used to get really frustrated when I heard that. Just do it. Get over yourself. Get over it. Just do it. Now, that's really easy to say until you have something to forgive. But the more I've thought about it, the more I've come to realize I think that may be true. It's too hard for me to forgive. Forgiveness is a fight. You need something greater than your own strength and will to forgive some things, which is why it's so powerful that Paul says he forgives, united with the church, and for the sake of the church, in the presence of Christ. Literally, this means before the face of. The forgiveness is so near to Christ. The fight for forgiveness, the fight of forgiveness, leads to the foot of the cross of Christ. The cross. It is to here that you must go. It is here, it is at the cross you must do battle. Here at the cross, you must stand. And when you can't, when it is just too hard for you, here at the cross, you must fall with knees bowed and your face fixed up at the crucified Savior who is your substitute, dying in your place. Why do you fall here at the foot of the cross? Why must the cross be the hallowed battleground of forgiveness? Because your ears must suffer the impossible cry from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." You want to talk the impossibility of forgiveness? Here at the cross is the impossible limit of forgiveness. The perfect, sinless Son of God pleading for your forgiveness as He dies in your place is the impossible forgiveness made possible. And you need that kind of grace to forgive the very real agony and hurt and pain that is done against you. Without the forgiveness at the cross, you don't possess the power to forgive. You need supernatural grace and forgiveness to forgive. Only this kind of cross-centered forgiveness can take the orphans and make them family, can take the lost and make them found, can take the hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh, can take the blind and make them feel and see the light of the sun. Only cross-centered forgiveness can take the captives and set them free, can empty the stores of harbored resentment with a flood of divine grace. Only cross-centered forgiveness can take the wretched sinner and restore him to a place of impossible honor with a Father's robe around him and sandals upon his feet. And a ring upon his finger. And how do you and I know that we have this forgiveness and can walk in this forgiveness even through a veil of tears when it seems impossible? It's because the prayer of the cross is, "Father, forgive them." And the declaration of the cross is, "It is finished." Sin no longer has dominion over us. Brother, sister, Satan's power is broken. You are not to be outwitted by Satan's design because God has forgiven you. And only in that are you free to forgive others who have sinned against you. Only in that forgiveness can we embrace the repentant and restore them to a place of honor. Sin does not have to be what defines you, what defines your life, your marriage, or your work, or your friendships, or your fellowship. Our fellowship. Forgiveness forged in grace is the joyful cry of the follower of Christ. When you forgive someone, you are not just summoning up the necessary willpower to do it. Just do it! No, you are walking in the footsteps of Christ. Forgiveness flows from faith in His forgiveness for you. You're walking in the paths of Christ. When you follow Christ in forgiveness, you're advancing kingdom ground. Forgiveness foils Satan's schemes. The enemy flees at forgiveness. He trembles at it. Forgiveness obliterates the strongholds of the enemy. Forgiveness leads us back again and again to the place where Christ is exalted and where His work is central because it is our only hope, where God's strength is on display and where even when we can't understand it and even when we are at the end of our strength, we fall on His might and trust in His sovereignty and hide in His unwavering forgiveness toward us in Christ. We forgive in His forgiveness. And for all eternity, we will sing of the forgiveness of God. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we don't know what to say to you. This kind of impossible forgiveness. But Father, we know, once again, we come to you hurting in a variety of places, longing for the unrepentant to repent, not sure how to reconcile with the repentant, or somewhere in between. But Father, right now, would you help us to fix our eyes on your forgiveness upon the cross of Christ? Help us to see, to know, to understand your forgiveness. Lord, we ask these things in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.